tonight. Tonight we have two Bible readings. The first one comes from Jonah chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, and can be found on page 925 of your pew Bibles. So it's Jonah chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he had found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord, because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to make the sea come down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. And the second reading comes from Luke chapter 15 and can be found on page 1047 of the Pew Bibles. So it's Luke chapter 15, beginning at verse 1 on page 1047. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the Lord muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. "Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, keep your the main passage we look at tonight is Jonah chapter 1, And I'm going to pray for us before we think about what's been written in the Bible tonight. Kind Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you might speak to our hearts and minds tonight, so that we might know more about the Lord Jesus Christ and be made more like him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we start a new series tonight on Jonah. It's a fascinating book. Perhaps you've seen that kind of video before as a kid, or you've encountered the story. I think people know the story of Jonah generally, even if they don't know the specifics. And the challenge actually for us in doing Jonah is to not just do what that video did. It's a good video, but it's a pretty easy, quick reading of a pretty interesting book, actually, and it misses a lot of things. And so our challenge as we go through this book this next 4 weeks is to think hard about some of the details and actually ask ourselves, what's this book actually about? Now, Jonah has actually been the subject of art through the ages, and here's a couple of examples. That's pretty good. That's not something I could paint. Actually, none of these are. There's another one. This is a pretty kind of violent image, probably closer to what it would have been like, actually. Jonah kind of comes out disheveled, covered in something from inside the fish. And then there's this one where I'm not sure what meeting Jonah's off to, but he's got business to do. And through the ages, thanks, Adrian, through the ages, people have been captured by that aspect of the story of Jonah. This guy getting, you know, swallowed by a fish and then spewed out on land. And people have all sorts of theories about how that possibly could have been true, what kind of fish it would have been, and was it a whale, etc. But that's not the point of the book. We start with the very first verse, and in the very first verse of Jonah, we get an introduction to the main character, and this is what it says. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. And it's a key verse, actually, because it really does set us up as we're thinking about this book. The word of the Lord, that's a very interesting phrase. If you read a lot of the Old Testament, you will come across that phrase often in the Old Testament. But here's the thing, it only this reality, this moment of the word of the Lord coming to someone only happens to a very select few group of people. And they're all people you would call prophets. And these are names you probably have heard of before, even if you've never actually read the Old Testament. This is guys like Moses and Isaiah and Solomon and Amos and Hosea and Jeremiah. And over in each of those people's lives, this moment takes place where the word of the Lord comes to them. So the people for whom this reality takes place are very special in the Old Testament history. In fact, Jonah, to that extent, is in a very select group. Jonah is one of the real, like it's part of a larger collection called the Minor Prophets, but he's actually a very important figure in Old Testament history. And if you've read the Old Testament, you would have come across Jonah before in 2 Kings. In 2 Kings, we hear about Jonah. And what's interesting about Jonah is that he prophesies a moment of victory where the Lord will deliver Israel, and his prophecy comes true. And so Jonah is actually a prophet who not only said something would happen, but it happened in his lifetime. That's very unusual in the history of prophets in the Old Testament. And this means that Jonah has legitimate street cred. Like, he is a genuine hero in his time. I remember when I was second year out of school, it was the 99 Rugby World Cup. And sitting around with a group of mates, and we were talking about the semi-finals that were about to be played. And I had read this article by Peter Fitzsimons the previous day. And I said to the group, I reckon France is going to beat New Zealand in the semi-final. And you have to understand, New Zealand were just red-hot favourites to win the World Cup. But I'd read this article and I thought, I'm just going to throw this tip out there. And so I said, I reckon France is going to beat New Zealand. They all said, bah, they poo-pooed the idea. That's ridiculous. How could you? They listed all the names. Like, how could France ever beat them? Yada, yada. Anyway, next day, France beat New Zealand in the semi-final. And the guy said to me, "How did you know that? That's amazing." And we were in a fantasy football comp. They were calling me up for weeks getting tips. Of course, I should have really cut when I was ahead because I couldn't actually tell them any good tips after that. I think I came second last in the comp, and so I lost my credibility very quickly. But Jonah, in his time and place, is a guy who really has had the mark of the Lord on him. He's a bit of a superstar. And so when we come to read the book of Jonah here, we expect him to do something extraordinary again in this book. We got a taste of it in 2 Kings, and we think this book, or we're meant to certainly think if we don't know the full story, this book is where Jonah really comes to the fore. This is where he really nails it as a prophet. But very quickly, like the next couple of verses pretty much, Jonah goes from being a hero to a zero, so to speak. Now, what's interesting is Jonah's a book written in Hebrew, so when it's translated into English, sometimes you miss nuances. And that doesn't mean you've missed the main point of the passage. Of course you haven't. But as each version translates it, they grab various things. So I've taken a slightly different version for us to read these next couple of verses from the ESV. And there's just minor differences which I think are helpful for us. This is what the ESV says. "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for the evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord." Now, this passage, it's just packed with stuff, which tells us a lot about the real character of Jonah. There's three things that really emerge. First of all, this phrase, "the presence of the Lord." It's repeated a couple of times in the passage. I've highlighted one, but actually you see it's in the last line there as well. We read this passage a couple of times in the Old Testament. Again, Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve eat the fruit from the tree that they're not meant to. And at that time, they try to run from the presence of the Lord again. And as we read it, we're meant to think, oh, the futility of that, Jonah. As if you can run from the presence of the Lord. As if Adam and Eve could run from the presence of the Lord in the Garden of Eden. And so we get a sense that perhaps Jonah, what is he trying to do? Maybe he's not as glorious as he really is. The second thing that we see in this is there's a literal physical movement down in this. He goes down to Joppa and then he goes down into the boat. And the point that the writer is trying to draw us to is that not just is Jonah going physically down, geographically down, but he's also going spiritually down. Jonah's on a free fall from his great heights of success in 2 Kings. But perhaps the most damning thing for Jonah is when he rises, not to go, but to flee. See, what a prophet is meant to do when the word of the Lord comes to him, is to arise and go. Arise and go. But Jonah rises and he flees. He flees. And the combined impact of all these things is that it just by verse 3, 3 verses into the book, this is meant to be a book about the great one, Jonah, we realize Jonah is not so great. In fact, you're describing him as a rebel. Jonah is a rebel. He's a guy who does his own thing. He goes his own way. Now, it's worth asking ourselves why. I mean, especially given he has done the right thing before, why doesn't he want to do what God asked him to do now? I don't know. It's hard to say at this point in the book, although his name, the son of truth, son of Amittai, son of truth, it's maybe a hint, maybe there's this hint of self-righteousness about Jonah. I wonder if perhaps that previous moment where he did what God said and it worked out for him is like a qualification to not have to do what God says in future. I wonder if he just keeps throwing himself back and thinking, oh, well, I'm the son of truth. I spoke the truth back then. Maybe I don't need to speak it now. I don't know. We're hazarding guesses at this point in time. The story continues, though, and it's a fast-paced story in chapter 1. Jonah goes down to the boat, he gets in the boat, and he heads off. But by verse 4, the boat gets hit by this quite infamous storm. And it must be quite a storm, because these are experienced sailors who are panicking. But Jonah, meanwhile, is in the boat asleep. He's asleep. You don't sleep when you're afraid. You sleep when you're not anxious. When you're anxious, you can't sleep. But Jonah's asleep. He's such a rebel. The only thing that consumes him is his own world. He can be on a boat that feels like it's about to sink, but that doesn't matter for Jonah because he's just so consumed in his own story, in his own world. And in a sense, that's often how rebellious people operate. But the captain arrives on the boat, and that's into the story. And that's when really Jonah, the story of Jonah starts to turn further and further and go south. The captain says to him, "Arise and go," almost imitating the words of the Lord to him at the start. Perhaps it's a reminder to Jonah, you cannot escape what's been said to you. And so Jonah goes up the top, and the sailors ask him a whole lot of questions. At first, it feels like he answers really well. He says, "I'm a Hebrew and I worship the Lord." But then when you go back and you look at all the questions and the sailor's response, you realize he hasn't answered the key question, which is, "What do you do, Jonah?" He hasn't answered that question. He's avoided the "What do you do, Jonah?" He doesn't say, "I'm a prophet and I'm meant to go to Nineveh." He's avoiding that question. And the sailors, they do their best to try and save him. But ultimately, Jonah says, he gives up, throws his hands up in the air, and he says, "Throw me into the ocean. It's the only way you'll live." There's not meant to be anything heroic about this moment. This is Jonah saying, "I'm going to choose death. I'm going to choose death rather than doing what God wants me to do." Such is the extraordinary path that we often go on when we're rebels, when we're consumed by our own story. And so Jonah ends up in the drink. Now, it's just worth pausing and reflecting for a moment about ourselves. It's always a great question. What is the Bible telling me about myself here? What is the story of Jonah telling me? I wonder if you're a bit like Jonah the rebel. You just refuse to do what God is asking you to do in your life. You just turn a blind eye. You just have a deaf ear to what he is challenging you to do in your life, to bring yourself in line with it. Perhaps you're just a blunt and overt rebel. You actually don't mind that people know that about you. Or perhaps you're a more subtle rebel. You think back to a moment when you do something right, a moment of obedience, a moment of righteousness, and that seems to qualify you for not having to be obedient at any other time. Perhaps you're a person who lives in the past about your obedience rather than in the present. And actually, that's why you're a rebel. The reality is that most people struggle with this. In fact, everyone struggles with this. This is at the heart of the Bible's definition of sin, is to go your own way. And one of the reasons we struggle with it in our time and place is that we actually think that autonomy, that being a rebel, that being a free spirit is a really great thing. I remember being at school and after school, my little group of mates, we used to have this phrase. We used to describe certain people as 007s after James Bond. So that person's a 007. Now, if you don't know anything about James Bond is he's a complete misogynist, right? But he embodies like our desire for autonomy. It's amazing. This guy can do anything. He's intelligent, he's athletic, he's attractive, he's popular, he's witty, he's wealthy, he's powerful. And so it means that these kind of 007s were always people who could get whatever job they wanted, they could go out with whoever they wanted, they could earn whatever they wanted, they were always at the center of the circle, people always thought they were witty and intelligent, And basically, they had the world at their feet. They had the world at their feet. No one controlled them. And I think we often think about the pinnacle of our life is getting to that point in our life where we don't have any rules that hold us in. We think of freedom that way. We think that's what the real freedom is, to have no rules at all, to just live life our way, to be a free spirit, as they say. Now, freedom's a great thing, but actually the reality of freedom is it's not that there's no rules, it's that you're following the right rules. I've got a great example of this. If you were in confirmation last year, you would have seen this. This is a little ad from Telstra, which showed recently, and I'll get the guys to play it for you. It's got a bit of sound.
It's a bigger one. Mushroom.
I want fish fingers.
Switch to Telstra Prepaid Freedom and get free calls to Telstra Mobiles, free texts, and for a limited time get double data when you recharge $30. Freedom's calling, only on Australia's best mobile network.
Okay, now clearly I've never been good at physics, but I'm not sure how the physics works there and how a fish in a goldfish bowl controls a skateboard. But if you put that aside, it's a really fascinating ad. Yeah, we all want freedom. But isn't it interesting, even in an ad which is trying to say there are no rules, the fish is bound by one consistent rule. It must remain in the fishbowl. It must remain in the fishbowl. And that's good, actually, right? And the Bible often talks about God's rules and God's way that way. That you actually can't live without God's rules. That actually, if you're a rebel, if you really do push God aside and go your own way, you end up in the drink like Jonah. You end up destined for destruction like the fish. You cannot live outside of the environment that God has created you for. And I guess the pervading story of Jonah chapter 1 is this: you cannot run from God. You cannot run from God and survive. You cannot run from God and survive. And it is actually worth each of us just reflecting and saying, actually, in my heart, is that what I'm trying to do? Am I trying to run from God? And have I come face to face with the futility of that? With the self-destructive nature of that? When you meet someone who truly is autonomous, you realize actually how self-destructive that is. It doesn't benefit them and it doesn't benefit the people around them. You cannot run from God. Martin Luther says this great quote. He's a theologian from the 1500s, but he describes greatly Jonah's position. He says, not only the ship, but the whole world becomes too small for Jonah to hide in. Not only the ship, but the whole world becomes too small for Jonah to hide in. That's the reality when you come before God. You cannot run from God. Now, there's actually another set of characters in the storm story which are placed there very importantly, not just to make the narrative move forward, but to challenge us, I think. And that's the sailors. Now, the sailors are interesting because when they start the story, they're worshipping a myriad of gods, right? But they encounter the storm, they encounter this crisis, and in the midst of it, they come to know God personally. Personally. What you see is interesting is the way they pray to God in this. They cry out to the Lord, please, Lord, do not let us die. And what's interesting there is that they use this word Lord. They could have just said God, which would have meant kind of generic gods, but they're using Lord, which in the Bible, written like this, is a reference to God's personal name. You know when you know someone and they say, no, don't call me Mr. So-and-so or Sir, call me Prash. That's an entry point, isn't it? Into a personal, a deeper relationship with them. It's saying, I actually count you as a friend. I count you as someone who knows me. Not just formally, but personally. And that's what's happening to the sailors in this story. They didn't know God, but through Jonah and through the storm extraordinarily, they have come to encounter God personally. And what they've come to see about God is not just that he's powerful and you need to run away from him when he comes into your space, but that he wants to know you personally and you should run to him in the moment of pain and suffering and uncertainty. And what we're challenged by here is that we need to run to God personally, to know him personally. That's what the sailors are trying to challenge us to. I'm not that slide just yet. Thanks, Adrian. We are challenged that we are invited to know God personally. And that's an invitation to you. Whether you have up until this point been a rebel or whether up until this point you have known God personally, we are to continue to encounter God personally. It's a great invitation of the Christian scriptures. Now, what's interesting is that the book of Jonah is not about the sailors, won't meet them again. And even though we meet Jonah at the start and he kind of is at the center of the narrative, the book is actually not even about Jonah. This book, you see, is about God. This book is about God. And even in this first chapter, we learn a couple of things about God. We learn them primarily as a result of verse 17, when the fish arrives on the scene. See what it says? The Lord provided the fish. Provided. It's a very important word. The Lord provided the fish. It makes you go back and look at the story again. You realize, hang on, God has been driving this whole thing. Without God in the story, this is just a crazy, chaotic story. A guy who suddenly hops up, gets on a boat, goes down to Joppa, gets hit by a storm, ends up in the drink, gets swallowed by a fish. But the Bible's great insight for us is no. This is not a chaotic story. This is God working out his purposes. He is always in control. He is always in control. And that's the first thing that we realize about God and Jonah. God is always in control. You can't run for him because he is always in control. You may live under the delusion that you are in control, that your rules are operative, that you have created your world and your success, but Jonah and the Bible constantly says, no, God is in control. God is in control. Now, the thing is, if the story finished at verse 16... what you would come away with is God is in control and he's going to punish rebels. He's going to punish rebels. But verse 17 tells us something very important. The second thing we realize about God, which is that God longs to run after rebels. God longs to run after rebels. He longs to rescue rebels. And this hint that we find in Jonah, we find in its fullest in the New Testament. The second passage that we read from Luke 15 this evening, Jesus finishes the parable with these words. There is more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. And Jesus' point in his story is he's trying to show us something about the character of God, which is that God loves to rescue rebels. He loves to rescue people who are willing to stop being king in their life and let him take over. He loves doing it. In fact, that's one of the driving motivations of his ministry and mission in the world is to rescue people, to find and rescue rebels, to run after them, even though they don't even realize they need him at first, and to go after them. And we see this most clearly in the life of Jesus Christ, who runs after people not because they've done something good, but in spite of not doing anything good. Paul says in Romans 5, verse 8, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still rebels, while we were still running away from him, Christ came and died for us. Not because you stopped and started following his rules, not because you suddenly got on board with God's wisdom, but before you got on board with it, Christ died for you. God longs to know you personally, says the gospel, even if it costs him personally. God longs to know you personally, even when it costs him personally. See, the wonder of the gospel is not that God sends a fish to swallow you up, but he sends his own son, that he throws himself into the ocean to be overwhelmed by the reality of sin and judgment and death, so that he might swallow you up with his love and reinforce you with his mercy and his grace and say, I have come for you, the rebel. I have come for you, the one who rejected me. I have come for you, the one who turned your back on me, and I have died for you because I love you and I rejoice when a sinner turns back to me. The story of the gospel is not grace for the meritorious, it's grace for the rebel. It's grace for those who run away from God. It's mercy for those who turn their back on God. Now, you might have come here tonight. Maybe someone invited you. That's great. Maybe you're here, you've been here for a while, and all along you've just been thinking, I don't really get the heart of what the Christian message is. I mean, I get that supper's great and the music's good, but what's the heart of it? This is the heart of it, that God offers grace for the rebel. And if maybe you've got that tonight for the first time, I'm going to pray a prayer in a minute, and I want you to say amen at the end. Basically, the prayer is, sorry, that was a rebel. Thanks for coming and rescuing me. And if that's true, and if that's the first time that you've prayed that prayer, then that's fantastic. I want you to follow it up by doing a couple of things. Perhaps talk to the person who brought you if you came with someone, or you can come talk to me. I'll be up the front. You don't have to worry. People talk to me about all sorts of stuff, so you won't get signaled out. Or you can tick the box on the back of the tarot slip, and I'll shoot you an email during the week, because we'd love to follow you up if that's the case. I'm going to pray that prayer now, and if that's you, I want you to say amen. But all of us, really, this is kind of our prayer. It's our daily prayer, actually. Thank you, God, for chasing after me, a rebel, with your extraordinary and unending grace. Let me pray. Kind Heavenly Father, I realize I am a rebel and have often chosen to go against you and live without you. Please forgive me. Thank you that you run after rebels like me. Thank you that Jesus died to rescue rebels like me. Amen.